In the Gospel of John to the next paragraph, which is that which begins in chapter 12 at verse 37. This morning we're going to read 37 to 43, and then next week we're going to repeat that reading and add the verses that complete the chapter. But we're reading this morning from John chapter 12, verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. From this point on in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus keeps himself to his disciples. This section, taking us to the end of chapter 12, is something of a parting shot to the Jewish church as a whole. They have refused to believe in him, in spite of the miracles that he performed before their very eyes, including miracles on these last few days of the Passion Week, according to the Synoptic Gospels. Faith based on miracles is not the best faith, to be sure, and the Scripture makes that clear, but it's better than no faith at all. This generation of Israel, then, is like the generation of Moses' day, to whom Moses said, "With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs and great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear." But unbelief this broad, this deep, this intractable, in defiance of the most stupendous signs, requires some explanation. That now comes in what follows. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, that is, the prophets predicted that the Messiah would be rejected by his people. The question in Isaiah 53:1, which is cited here, is a rhetorical question. He means nobody has believed it. Nobody has seen the arm of the Lord in what has transpired. For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. In a strongly predestinarian statement cited from Isaiah's prophetic commission in chapter 6 of his prophecy, Israel's unbelief is explained as a result of God's hardening Israel's heart so that she would not believe. Of course, it is a judicial hardening. That hardening is itself a punishment for her sin and her unbelief. Still, he did not extend the grace of the new birth to Israel at that time, that generation. But these Jews were still responsible for their unbelief, as verse 37 makes clear, the opening verse of the paragraph. We're going to return to this subject, important and difficult as it is, next Lord's Day morning. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. There were exceptions to the general unbelief of the Jews, even among the religious leadership. However, the faith of many of these, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, members of the Sanhedrin being notable exceptions, seem to have been temporary and at last spurious. It was not able, this faith, to stand up to any test of loyalty. They were too jealous of their standing to risk it for Jesus' sake. Calvin writes, and if there is a sentence or two that better describes the political reality of modern democratic cultures, I don't know what those sentences would be. This is John Calvin in the 16th century. "We must notice that rulers have less courage and constancy because ambition almost always reigns in them, and there is nothing more servile than that. To put it in a word, earthly honors may be called golden shackles binding a man so that he cannot freely do his duty." Now, our Heavenly Father, remarkable words from the pen of the great evangelist. Help us, O God, to enter into the meaning of them, and then, O God, for them to enter into the meaning of us and into our hearts forever. Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ before our eyes, for we ask it in his wonderful name. Amen. Now, as I said, I plan to return next Lord's Day morning, God willing, to take up the difficult statements made here about the hardening of Israel's heart. But before that, I wanted to consider with you the astonishing and I think very important statement that John makes in verse 41 regarding the reference of the text that he has cited from Isaiah chapter 6. There are some exegetical details about which commentators argue at some length, but the main point is unmistakable. John says that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now, in the context of the prophecy in Isaiah itself, particularly that in chapter 6, verses from which chapter immediately precede the statement that John makes here in verse 41, Isaiah had seen the glory of the Lord, who is explicitly identified in Isaiah 6:3 as Yahweh or Jehovah. Isaiah found himself in the temple one day in the year that King Uzziah died. And there he was given a vision of the Lord in his majesty. There were six-winged seraphs attending him, using two wings to cover their faces and two wings to cover their feet before the glory of the Lord, and using the other two wings to fly. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The doorposts and the thresholds of the temple shook. The temple itself was filled with smoke, and Isaiah himself was devastated before the mighty vision that he saw. He had seen the glory of the Lord. But here, John tells us that the glory that Isaiah saw was in fact the glory of Jesus Christ. And when Isaiah wrote down his vision and told us of the majesty of God that he had seen, he was writing about Jesus Christ. Now, it does not seem likely or necessary that John means that Isaiah understood himself at the time that God was triune, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that the glory he saw in the temple that day was the manifestation of the majesty of God the Son in distinction from God the Father and the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the triune nature of God awaited the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God in human nature, for that doctrine to be disclosed in any completeness. There are only hints and anticipations of that truth in the Old Testament. But the chain of reasoning that would lead to John's conclusion here is not very difficult to follow, certainly not for anyone who has read the gospel to this point. The Son of God had now been revealed to the world as the Word of God, the one who makes known God and his will. And all through the gospel, the Son of God has been talking about his Father and his summons to do his Father's will in the world, to save the people the Father had given to him, and so on. We read at the outset of the gospel that he was in the beginning with God and was himself indeed God, one with the Father. He was the perfect revelation of God to mankind. It stands to reason that when God revealed himself to his people in the ancient epoch, it would have been the Son of God, the second person of the triune God, who did so, just as now it was the Son of God who was revealing God to his people, to mankind, and to the world. They did not then know him by his incarnate name of Jesus. They knew him simply as God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. But we now know, in retrospect, that Israel had primarily to do throughout all her history with the second person of the triune God, who later came into the world as a man and whom we know by his human name, Jesus Christ. When the saints of the Old Testament were trusting in the Lord, they were most directly and most specifically trusting the Son of God, because he was the person of the Godhead whom they had seen, whom they had heard, whom they had come to know. And if we had any doubt about that chain of reasoning, it is confirmed many times over in the New Testament. Many times, of course, texts in the Old Testament that refer to Yahweh or Jehovah are directly applied to or are interpreted of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, according to the New Testament, it was God the Son to whom these texts made reference. One example among a very large number is found in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, where Paul concludes a demonstration that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ by citing Joel chapter 2, verse 32, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." In Joel 2:32, the Lord is the Hebrew name Yahweh. Paul is saying, Jesus is Yahweh. And to call on Jesus for salvation is the same thing to call on Yahweh for salvation, because they are the same person. Remember, already in this gospel, we have been taught that it was God the Son who actually created the world, who made the heavens and the earth, who formed the seas and the dry land, who brought living things and then man himself into existence. It was that person of the Godhead whom we know as God the Son, and since the incarnation as Jesus Christ, who was there in the garden speaking with Adam, pronouncing the curse upon the man and the woman. He has added to himself a human nature and a name to go with that nature, but his person is the same as that Yahweh, that Jehovah, that Lord who revealed himself to Israel. But even more definitely, there are a number of places in the New Testament where the name of Jesus Christ is strikingly and obviously intentionally put back into the Old Testament history, back into the dealings between Yahweh and his people. Let me mention some examples. In Hebrews 11, verse 26, we read that Moses forsook position in the Egyptian court, favored though that position was, comfortable though he was in it, and chose to be mistreated along with the people of God because he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now, the name of Christ never appears in the story of Moses in Egypt. The name the Lord or Yahweh appears repeatedly, but never Jesus Christ. No one knew that name in those days, that Moses was serving Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is the disclosure of the author of the letter to the Hebrews. I imagine that most Christian readers of the Bible, when they are reading Exodus and encounter the name the Lord or Yahweh or Jehovah, think of God the Father, or indistinctly of the triune God as one. But we are being called in the New Testament to think of God the Son as the person of the Godhead with whom Israel had directly to do in those days of bondage in Egypt and deliverance from that bondage. You find the same thing in Jude 5. No matter how we read that verse, you find it there. There in the NIV, in most English translations, we read that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. In the context, that is certainly a reference to Jesus Christ. No one doubts that, because in the previous sentence, in verse 4, we have the sentence ending with the words, "Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." And then "Lord" is immediately repeated a few words later. Surely the second Lord is the same as the first. But in fact, it is very doubtful that Jude wrote "Lord" in verse 5, that the Lord delivered his people from Egypt. It is highly probable that what he actually wrote was that Jesus delivered his people out of Egypt. Even those who reject that reading admit that there is very weighty attestation for it. It is the kind of attestation that ordinarily leads editors of Greek New Testaments to accept that it is the correct reading. Many of the best early manuscripts read Jesus. The Latin Bible of the early church read Jesus. Early church fathers had Jesus in the text that they were commenting on. The early Egyptian translations of the New Testament read Jesus, and so on. But to a majority of the committee that made the decision as to what reading would be chosen in Jude verse 5, it just seemed to them unlikely that Jude would have written Jesus. That seemed strange to them, that Jesus should be said to have delivered his people out of bondage in Egypt. However, it is a principle, a canon, a law or rule of textual criticism, that science of determining the best reading of the text amongst the various available options. I say it's a rule of that science that the more difficult reason or more difficult reading, the more unlikely reading is usually to be preferred. Because scribes, in copying the New Testament, were far more likely to adjust difficult or what they thought unlikely readings than they were very likely to make an easy reading more difficult. Very interesting, by the way. This is probably more than any of you really wants to know about the textual criticism of Jude verse 5, but it's a striking reading, makes a very powerful point, if that is what Jude actually wrote, that it was Jesus who delivered his people out of Egypt. I say it's very interesting that Bruce Metzger, the well-known evangelical scholar who taught New Testament for so many years at Princeton Theological Seminary, and who wrote a commentary explaining why the committee chose the various readings that it did in selecting the text of the standard Greek New Testament in use today, says in his commentary that he thinks the committee blundered here. He thinks the Greek text, and so the NIV built upon that Greek text, should read Jesus, not Lord. Critical principles, he writes, seem to require the adoption of Jesus, which admittedly is the best attested reading among Greek and versional witnesses. Now, clearly a point is being made if we are to read Jesus, as I think we should, in Jude verse 5. The very same one we know as Jesus Christ was the Almighty God who brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt on eagle's wings. The Redeemer of Israel was, in fact, none other than the Redeemer of the world, the Passover that he instituted himself as the means of Israel's deliverance from Egypt was the foretelling of his own death for the sins of the world. It's even easier to believe that's exactly what Jude meant to say when we read Paul saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that Christ followed Israel through the wilderness and provided food and drink for them in the desert wastes through which they passed. A close reading of 2 Corinthians 3 indicates that it was the glory of Jesus Christ that was shining on the face of Moses when he came out of his interviews with the Lord in the tent of meeting, as we read in Exodus 34. A similarly careful reading of Hebrews 12 indicates that it was Jesus Christ who gave the law to Israel at Mount Sinai. Remember how the Christmas hymn has it? O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And then there is the striking statement in 1 Peter 1:11. Peter speaking of the prophets and their prophecies of Christ, of the grace that was to come to you, is how he puts it. But he says this, these Old Testament prophets were trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. In other words, it was the Spirit of Christ that revealed the Word of God to the Old Testament prophets. It was the Spirit of Christ who was speaking through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The Holy Spirit was even then expressly the Spirit of Christ. He was serving the interests of God the Son in revealing God and His truth and His gospel and His grace to the church and to the world. The Holy Spirit is referred a number of times in the New Testament as the Spirit of Christ. But here He is being called the Spirit of Christ in respect to His ministry of revelation to and through the prophets of the ancient epoch. Well, take all of this together, and surely the church father Eusebius is exactly right when he wrote, all the old patriarchs might properly be called Christians. Abraham was a Christian, we would say. Not simply because, as Paul said, he was justified by faith as we are, but because the person of the Godhead, with whom he had directly to do in his pilgrimage in this world, was none other than God the Son, whom we know by his incarnate name, Jesus Christ. The Israelites of the wilderness generation were Christians, alas, nominal Christians only. Not only because, as we read in Hebrews 4, they had the same gospel preached to them as we have had preached to us, but because the person of the Godhead with whom they had to do, up to whom they looked, who brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land, was none other than the Son of God whom we know as Jesus Christ. This is a supremely important point in a day like ours when Christians have such a diminished view of the first 39 books of the Bible, what we call, though the Bible does not call, the Old Testament. A supremely important understanding when today the Christianity of so many people has been misshapen because of a lack of pressure being borne in upon it by those first 39 books of the Bible. No. That law that was given at Sinai is not contrary in its principle or in its spirit to the law of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave that law himself at Mount Sinai. When he says in the Sermon on the Mount that not one jot or tittle of that law will fall away until all things are fulfilled, he's speaking of his very own law, the law he wrote with his finger on those tablets and gave to Moses. That religion that Moses practiced in Israel, and it was handed down from generation to generation through the centuries of the ancient epoch, it was not based on some sub-Christian principle. It was revealed by the Lord Jesus himself. It was worshipped, offered to the Lord Jesus himself. It was a temple filled on several great occasions with the glory of the Lord Jesus himself when he described the sacrifices that had to be offered in that temple. He was himself describing his own death, his own redemption. The spiritual world they inhabited in that epoch, Abraham, Moses, Samuel, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the rest, believers, both great and small, was the same spiritual world in which you and I live today. It had the same Savior. It required the same faith. It proclaimed the same gospel. But now think of Christ himself and your view of him, your understanding of him, the God who thundered his wrath at Sinai, who told the people not even to touch the mountain upon pain of death, who so severely punished his people for their faithlessness and the nations for their idolatries and their corruptions, the God who destroyed the world with a flood, who devastated Israel and Jerusalem with the fury of foreign armies because of his people's spiritual apostasy, that God, that second person of the triune God, is the very person we know and love as Jesus Christ, the very man who here in John chapter 12 is just a few days away from his crucifixion when he gave his life for his people that they might live. And in the same way, that tender Savior, that friend of sinners, that compassionate and sympathetic counselor of the heartbroken, that self-sacrificing Redeemer is no one else than the Almighty, whose eyes are too pure to behold iniquity, who is angry with the wicked every day, who inhabits eternity and dwells in unapproachable light. Now, I'm not saying that anyone who read the Bible with an open mind should ever have doubted any of this. It's taught in 100 other ways in the Bible. And both the goodness and the severity of God are revealed equally in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. But it is brought home to the heart in a very important and very striking and very homecoming way that we have but one God of wrath and love, that there is but one Holy Scripture, God's Word, that there is but one Redeemer, one covenant of grace, that there is but one gospel, one faith, one church, one salvation, one people of God, one spiritual world, one law for God's people to keep, one hope of salvation in the world to come from the beginning of the world to its end. I say, this is brought home to the heart in a very striking way by the fact that it is Jesus Christ Himself who is the person of the Godhead with whom people, the people of God, have always, from the very beginning, had their communion. It has always been His voice that they have heard, His revelation that they have received as the truth from God, His love and His wrath that they have felt in their hearts. Always, from the very beginning to the present day, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And because He is, so is everything else that matters in the world. There is a way of reading the Bible and a way of thinking about Jesus Christ that I think is common to all of us Christians, that keeps us from the fullest and purest appreciation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think so naturally of Jesus Christ, perhaps because of His name as the Son of God, but especially because of His incarnation, His becoming so much like us as somehow a lesser figure than God the Father. And this unwitting but deeply held, almost intractable prejudice is strengthened by the all too natural assumption that when we encounter God, the Almighty Yahweh, Jehovah, in the Old Testament, this God of terrible majesty, we are encountering the Father, the first person of the Godhead. But we are not. The New Testament teaches us that we are not. We are encountering the Son of God from first to last. He is the face of the triune God from first to last. He will tell His disciples later in this same gospel that if they have seen Him, they have seen the Father. And that is more completely true than we realize, because we see Him not only here in His incarnate life. We see Him, Jesus Christ, as God throughout the Bible. It is only when we realize that it was the Creator, the all-powerful, almighty Creator of heaven and earth who became a man, that it was God the All-Terrible who thundered His law and wrath at Sinai, who became an infant in the womb of His virgin mother, that it was the God who sent lightning down on Elijah's sacrifice at Mount Carmel and who destroyed the 185,000 soldiers of Sennacherib. I say, only then do we realize how breathtakingly stunning is the incarnation of the Son of God. How great was the humiliation He undertook to subject Himself to mistreatment by His own creatures so as to secure our salvation. And so great was His love that He would have done that for people such as we. John himself, you remember, was favored to find himself in the innermost circle of the Lord's friends during the years of the ministry. How often do we read Peter, James, and John? We read that he laid his head on the Lord's chest as he lay next to him at the Last Supper. But this same John, years later in exile on the island of Patmos, saw the same Lord Christ, now no longer in his humiliation, his divine glory no longer hidden as it was while he was with his disciples in the world. Then his voice thundered like a trumpet roll. His face shone with the brightness of the sun. And this same disciple, this disciple whom Jesus loved, fell at his feet as though dead. We're always in our hearts domesticating the Lord Jesus Christ. His incarnation beguiles us. We think less of Him than we should, and so our trust and our confidence is less in Him than it ought to be. There is power behind that tenderness and terrible holiness and an intractable wrath against sin. Let us love him and trust him as we ought, as the mighty God who forsook the courts of everlasting day and chose with us this darksome house of mortal clay. And let us fear him as the God before whom even the seraphim, who dwell with him night and day and have for ages past, still they take two of their wings to cover their faces and two of their wings to cover their feet before the glory of their God, who is, John tells us, expressly God the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.